In the early 19th century, the British colonial governor of New South Wales in Australia issued a proclamation to the indigenous people of Tasmania, which is showing up here and which you may have seen a copy of down as you came in. It was not a written proclamation. Instead, its message was entirely visual and designed to be easily understood by anyone, whether or not they could read. There were several threads to this message. First, Aborigines and white settlers can be friends one of another. Aboriginal men, women, and children can be friends. Maybe even their pets can be friends. Maybe even the care of their infants can be shared. Second, there was no necessary conflict between the interests of indigenous people and the interests of the colonial administration, the gentry, and the military. Third, however, if an Aborigine was to spear a white settler to death, the colony's British system of justice would swing into action and see to it that he himself would face the death penalty. Fourth, equally, if a white settler was to shoot and kill an Aborigine, the same penalty would be applied to the offender, with colorblind even-handedness. This proclamation is reproduced in every textbook of Australian history. I guess you're going to have to take my word on that. And every student of Australian history will know that the proclamation is actually a hypocritical misrepresentation of what actually took place in Tasmania and in the colony of New South Wales in the 19th century. The legal and political jurisdiction of the British settlers was not based on anything other than empire building and the so-called civilizing mission. Indigenous cultures and communities were attacked, broken up, and destroyed, and the perpetrators were either left alone or actively encouraged by the colonial administration. Yet, if we can put the questions of jurisdiction and hypocrisy to one side for a moment, and the whole thing about capital punishment as well, I think it might just be possible to see that there's something praiseworthy, something extraordinary about the promise declared in this contained in the declaration, as stark and as sobering as it is. And even though the promise proved false, it's possible to admire and see the promise of even-handed justice underpinning a society of mutual respect and admiration. If only it had proved true in Australian history, maybe my country would not have had to deal with a bitter legacy of dispossession and racism. Well, that second mysterious half of Joshua chapter 5 presents us, I think, with a social vision of similar promise at that one point. That vision did not derive from the proclamation of a colonial government of questionable legitimacy. It derives from the remarkable proclamation of the mysterious commander of the Lord's army, a theophany, a messenger of God, back there on page 219 of our Bibles. The declaration is remarkable because it comes in answer to Joshua's question in verse 13, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Which, in the circumstances, is a perfectly reasonable question when you're face to face with a warrior with a drawn sword in his hand. And a reasonable answer to that question might have been, "Well, I'm on your side. I'm on the side of Israel." That's the answer that Joshua probably expected from an angel of the Lord, who is, after all, the God of Israel. Less probably, but still possibly, the answer might have been, "I'm on the side of your enemies." That would have been an unwelcome answer, but at least it would have been clear and understandable. And alongside the Old Testament tradition of the law and the Exodus, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people," there does run a prophetic tradition of exile as God's response to disobedience. "I am against you. I will punish you as your deeds deserve." But instead, the unexpected answer to the question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" is as follows in verse 14. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." This is a remarkable proclamation because it suggests that God's neither straightforwardly for Israel, in other words, not for Israel on Israel's terms, nor is that matter, for that matter, is God straightforwardly against her enemies. The Old Testament traditions of the law and the prophets, viewed as a whole and put together, suggest the same thing. God's neither straightforwardly nor for Israel or straightforwardly against her enemies. He will judge justly, and shall not the judge of the earth do right? For Israel, and for us as well, who read the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments in order to hear the word of God, the most relevant question is not to ask whether God is on our side, as if we had any business trying to co-opt God onto our side. Rather, the most relevant question is to ask whether we have aligned ourselves with God. And that's a question which can frame our understanding of the rest of Joshua chapter 5, and a question that could provide a key to understanding the rest of the book of Joshua, for that matter. What did aligning oneself with God mean for the people of Israel as they crossed the Jordan into the land of promise? What does aligning ourselves with God mean for us today? Well, that first half of Joshua chapter 5 tells us, I think, that there are at least three steps involved in aligning oneself to God, and each one of them is worth spending a little time thinking about. The first step involved in aligning oneself with God is accepting the sign and seal of the covenant between God and his people. So for the people of Israel, that sign and seal was circumcision. It spoke of two things: relationship and repentance. The relationship is spelt out most clearly by God back in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And the repentance is spelt out most clearly by God in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. "If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. Break up your unplowed ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." The oxygen of the covenant between God and Israel was relationship and repentance. And these two things were signified and sealed by circumcision. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through to verse 9, is basically the story of the renewal of this covenant on the part of the people of Israel at a place named Gilgal. After a period of neglect of the covenant on their part, for understandable but ultimately inadequate reasons. For Christians, the sign and seal of the covenant is that of the sacrament of baptism. Baptism speaks to Christians today of the same two things that circumcision did in ancient Israel: relationship and repentance. From chapter 2 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, "In Christ you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." The oxygen of the covenant is still relationship and repentance. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call." Submitting to baptism is for us today the first step involved in aligning ourselves with God. Now, as everyone knows, the Church of England is willing to baptize the children of anyone who can make the declarations of Christian faith contained in the baptism service. I really don't want to set a hair running, but I honestly believe that it is right to do so, given the connection that exists between the significance of circumcision and the appropriate candidates for circumcision on the one hand, and the significance of and therefore appropriate candidates for baptism on the other. Of course, the two rites are not exactly the same in the sense that only boys and men were ever circumcised, but the fact that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, means that none of the gender or national distinctives that are part and parcel of circumcision are carried through to baptism. It's fair to say that the subject of baptism is rarely mentioned from Church of England pulpits these days, and I imagine that's probably out of respect for the wide range of views on the subject that can be found in most congregations. And it probably also comes as a relief to those who can't get themselves too excited about tracking the differences between Christian denominations. Right now, you might be one of a number of people thinking, when are we going to stop hearing about baptism and start learning some more about Australian history? Or maybe not. Well, I'm all for respect and understanding, but all I want to say is that refusing ever to discuss baptism in polite company might unintentionally lead to a loss of corporate memory on our part concerning the rightful place of baptism in the Christian life. One day, it's possible we may find ourselves in a situation comparable to that of the people of Israel at the start of Joshua chapter 5. For understandable but ultimately inadequate reasons, we may have neglected baptism for ourselves and for our children, not because we have strong biblical views on the subjects, but precisely because we don't really have any views on baptism and have never bothered to study the Bible in order to develop any. And on that day, we realize this: by the grace of God, that may be a day of covenant renewal on our part, of realignment with God, just as it was for the people of Israel at Gilgal all those centuries ago. The second step in aligning ourselves with God that's mentioned in this chapter is keeping a memorial of the deliverance that he's brought about for his people. For the people of Israel, the memorial of that deliverance was the celebration of Passover. And we read of them celebrating Passover at Gilgal in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5. Like the covenant of circumcision, this was not an optional, do it if you think about it kind of thing. It was an obligation. But in case I've made it sound like a burden, it was an obligation to feast, to rejoice and have a party, which it would have been perfectly reasonable to look forward to. Unlike the covenant of circumcision, however, the Passover was not a once-for-all, unrepeatable event. There was an ongoing obligation to renew the celebrations at regular intervals. And the memorial, just to be clear, was of the night God protected the lives of the people of Israel from deadly plague during their captivity in Egypt, and of his rescue of them from slavery and oppression. While Christians celebrate a memorial of the deliverance that God has brought about for his people in Holy Communion. Communion speaks to Christians today of the same things that Passover did in ancient Israel: protection and rescue. The new and vital piece of information that Christians have is that Jesus Christ is the agent of that protection and rescue. From Luke's account of the Transfiguration, we know that Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah in glorious splendor, and we know the subject of their conversation. They spoke about his exodus. The New International Version of the Bible carelessly translates departure, but the word is exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Participating in communion, then, is the second step involved in us aligning ourselves with God. It's not an optional, do it if you want to kind of thing. It's a Christian obligation, remembering still that this is an obligation to be happy and to celebrate and not meant to be a burden. Unlike baptism, which is once for all, unrepeatable, we believe in one baptism and one baptism only for the remission of sins, there's an ongoing obligation to make this memorial at regular intervals. So the days on which Holy Communion is celebrated ought to be red letter days for us, because they are our celebration services. If they are not, and never have been red letter days for us, I wonder at what point we ought to consider the possibility that we might have neglected the proper place of Holy Communion in the Christian life. I wonder whether at that point our need will be for covenant renewal, of realignment with God, just as it was for the people of Israel at Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. When it comes to the place of Holy Communion in the Christian life, I think we would do well to admit that we're all on a learning curve. Some of you may know that I spent my early years as a member of the Salvation Army, something that I'm profoundly thankful for in many, many ways. But knowing this may help you understand my early position on that learning curve in regard to baptism and communion. Perhaps thinking, well, these are just symbols, aren't they? And if they're just symbols, a person can easily do with them or without them. The first time I ever read the communion service prayer of Humble Access, I'll never forget stopping and wondering what sense to make of this line contained in it. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood. In what sense, I wondered, could it possibly be true that anyone could eat his flesh and drink his blood? Then the penny dropped for me that the prayer of humble access itself gives the answer to this question. It is constructed as a so that prayer, as a in such a way as to prayer. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood in such a way as to ensure that our sinful bodies are made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. This is not language we can associate with a take it or leave it metaphor. Something real is actually taking place here. At the same time, this is not about something localized that's taken place in the gullet or the gut, because there's no way that that kind of digestion could ever ensure that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Our whole person needs saving, our bodies and our souls. We really are to dwell in Christ and he in us, and we may do so through faith. Both the word and the sacraments have a role in Christian life, because the Holy Spirit uses them both as means of grace to inspire our faith in Christ and to perfect our union with him. The third step in aligning ourselves with God, and the last one I'm going to talk about this morning, is recognizing with trust and gratitude that everything we have has been given to us.